the kingdom of God, this idea that a new administration in the heavens has begun on the earth with the resurrection of Jesus. And all the Gospels, there's some version of this. In John's Gospel, Jesus, having been resurrected, appears to his huddled and in need of hushing disciples, and he breathes on them like Aslan, or Aslan breathes on his disciples like Jesus, we should say. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and then he commissions them. Just like he did with Peter, who thrice betrayed him, and he thrice reassures him, "You've got a task in my service. You've not been disqualified from it." And Jesus sends them, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Christians have always understood themselves from the very beginning as being a sent out people, carriers of another kind of life, proclaimers of another kind of rule. In Luke's gospel, you have this episode where Jesus tells his disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name through all the nations. And he says, "But wait till you're clothed with power from on high." And here in Matthew, you have this picture, which I love, that it starts out on a mountain with the resurrected Jesus standing before them. And some worshiped and believed, and some doubted. Well, that's reassuring. That Jesus gives what has come to be called the Great Commission. And I saw a report from Barna this week that some alarmingly high number of Christians in America with rising biblical illiteracy rates don't know what the Great Commission is, and I'm single-handedly fixing that here today. This is the Great Commission. Matthew 28. That Jesus gives to disciples who are worshiping him and some doubting. Some who are not so sure. So maybe that's the kind of group we have here today. Some, maybe not so sure. Some quite sure and eager. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There has been a conferral of authority to me. Now, it's an interesting question to ask yourself, especially in light of the fact that what Jesus thought most important to reassure his disciples about as he was about to ascend back into heaven is to give them this charge and with it this promise of his presence, and lo, I am with you till the end of the age, but also this sanctioning of the charge. You're not going out to propagandize about something that you think is really important, that's really dear to your heart. You've been commissioned as a church, the apostles understood, by the authority of the one who was raised from the dead and who spoke into being all things visible and invisible, and he has all the authority in heaven and on earth. That's why he's to be listened to. And it's worth asking this morning, who directs us? Or how are you directed? How am I directed in my life? How do I decide what I think about race, sexuality, money, forgiveness, how I deal with myself, how I deal with other selves, how I deal with enemies, how I do my work, how I think about children? Who directs me in that? And then the other question is, how are you quieted? In other words, how do you soothe yourself? A baby who can't get back to sleep on its own needs to learn to self-soothe, you see. We all need to learn that. And we have ways of doing it, but how do you do it? How do you quiet yourself when you are unwell inside? When your conscience is troubled, when you feel like you haven't measured up, when you're afraid you're going to be seen, when you think your life hasn't turned out well, how do you quiet yourself? Who directs you? How are you directed? And how are you quieted? And I would submit to you today that Jesus' commission, which is being sanctioned by his authority, is going to be a key piece in learning how to quiet yourself and learning how to be well directed. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know, there's a difference between authority and power. The world is filled with powerful things. Things that can alter other things. People who can alter other people's lives. But Jesus doesn't say all power. He says all authority. There's a difference between power and authority. G.K. Chesterton famously is said to have said to a literary critic as they sat in a restaurant in London, as they talked about the differences between authority and power, he said, if a rhinoceros should appear in this restaurant at this very moment and start charging about, I should be the first to rise and tell him that though he has great power here, he has no authority here whatsoever. He doesn't have the right, rhinoceri don't, to be in the restaurant. He doesn't have the right to run amok in there. He has power for sure. John Frame says, as others have, power is might. Authority is right. Who has the right to do it? And so in our lives, whether we realize it or not, we are directed, we are influenced, we're shaped in a thousand ways by powerful forces and powerful people. The question is, should we be lending them our authority? Should we submit to that power as if it has the right to be directing us? That's the question of human existence, really. Which power or which powerful authority will I lend my life to? Because that's what's going to have the power to direct you, and that's what's going to have the power to quiet you. We have laws. Our legislators have rightly, and most people don't argue it, insisted that there are powerful forces like, say, alcohol, that we shouldn't give the authority to direct and alter us while we're in a vehicle. Alcohol is powerful. It can change the way you think. It can change your reaction time. It can lead you to do things you wouldn't have done if you hadn't had it. And so we've made a decision that have laws that say when you're under the influence of this thing, you shouldn't drive about. You shouldn't lend it authority, even though it is powerful. Social media, the favorite whipping boy of Christians everywhere, is very powerful. It exerts an undue amount of influence. But does it, or should it, have as much authority to shape and direct as we're giving it? Most of us are engaged in an unwitting discipleship project with our devices. I heard a comedian say, I've recently gotten rid of social media from my phone except for Instagram. It's still okay. But he says, Twitter is nothing but famous people telling us how awful we are. And Facebook is nothing but our friends and family telling us how awful we are. Nobody has a good day on Facebook. And constantly, it's worth asking, what's directing me? How do I think life ought to be going? What do I think my life ought to look like on a Saturday afternoon or on a Wednesday morning? What do I think I should want or be doing? And if you're constantly looking at pictures of other people's lives, you should ask the question, is this drawing me nearer to a happy embracing of Jesus' benevolent rule and provision in my life? Or is it making me constantly sour in my discontentment? Do I find myself being flooded with love for others as I read this, or do I find myself cynically hoping bad things happen to my best friends, whose life seems to be going much better than mine? do I find myself as I read posts and am discipled by their ideologies, do I find myself growing in love for my enemies and those who have a different ideology than I? Or do I find myself walking away angry and wishing I had more weapons? We're being discipled all the time. We're under the influence all the time of powerful voices. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says to his apostles, all the authority, all the true and legitimate right to rule and to decide and to govern has been given to me. And so I want you to go and welcome others into it. Teach them everything that I have commanded. And implicit in that is that we ourselves are being governed by it. That we ourselves are being influenced by it. That we ourselves are being directed by it. And in fact, one of the questions that you might do to soothe your own insecurity sometime, you might ask yourself the question, some of you do, am I a Christian? I don't know if I'm a Christian. Or some that you know in our parts, in the here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, might say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. When I was 6 years old, I went down with my daddy. I walked down the aisle. Profess faith in Jesus Christ. That's awesome. That's fantastic. Have you talked to him since? Have you let him meddle with your life in any way? Have you found any consolation from him since then? Is he actively with you to the end of the age? It's his word that he's told his church to be about propagating in word and deed. Is it influencing you? Couldn't you say, I'm learning how to be a human from Jesus Christ? I'm a construction worker. I'm a soccer coach. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm a person who works at a bank. I'm in IT. I code for a living. And I'm learning how to do these things as if Jesus Christ himself would do them in his name. Can you say that? A lot of you can. You should be reassured by that. That's what being a disciple is. That's how you, part of how you know you belong to Jesus, is that you're one of you. That doesn't mean you're doing it well. It doesn't mean that you've progressed as far as you need to. It's fine to say, like Walker Percy, when asked, what are you? And he says, I'm a Catholic. And he says, what kind of Catholic are you? And he says, a bad one. Well, that's a pretty good, I'd like that description for myself. I'm definitely a Christian. I'm a bad one, but one nonetheless. But that's the thing. I haven't, and I hope you haven't either, come to imagine that being a disciple or saying, I'm trying to learn all the commands that Jesus has taught me and trying to share them. I don't share them very well and I don't learn them very well, but they matter to me a lot. That's because somehow or another Jesus has made me matter to him. And you as well. And so he's taken this interest in us and he's caused something to well up in us where we start to care about what he thinks about things. And it starts to alter how we think about them. You've heard that expression, right? We can have Jesus in our heart. But the hardship about discipleship is that often we have grandpa in our bones. You have Jesus in your heart, but grandpa in your bones. Or not just grandpa, but your social, as the sociologists would say it, your milieu, if you want to look that word up and use it in Scrabble sometime. Your moment. The sort of atmosphere of your times. We're all breathing it in. We don't know. We're breathing in the ways of thinking. What's right? What's true? What's good? What's beautiful? What's worth condemnation? What's worth accepting? How do you think about money? How do you think about sex? How do you think about marriage? All of these things. We might have Jesus in our hearts, but we got grandpa in our bones. We've got 21st century in our bones. And that's where it's important to say, well, who's directing my life? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I've been making my way through The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. And I need to clarify, thanks, Kathy, I'm not reading it, I'm listening to it. And I'm listening to it on audiobook. This is a new experience for me, and listening to it in the car. And I thought this was a genius kind of recognition of this idea of having, although Huck doesn't have Jesus in his heart, Jesus in your heart, but your grandpa in your bones, and he's escaped downriver with this runaway slave, Jim, for whom he has a great affection, and to whom he matters a lot as well. And Jim, as they get closer and closer to a free state, is trembling with the excitement of liberation. It lets him, for the first time in his life, start to dream. When I get there, I'm going to start saving every cent I can. And then I'm going to go buy my wife's freedom. She's at another farm. And then if I can, we'll save every cent we can. And we'll go buy our children's freedom. And if we can't buy them, we'll get an abolitionist to come and help them escape. He's so excited about the prospect of emancipation. He's getting so close he can taste it, and he's getting trembly, he says. And Huck, after a few minutes, starts to realize, it dawns on him. Oh no. He's talking about stealing his kids from another man. I'm helping Jim steal from another man who's done me no wrong. I'm helping Jim get away from Miss Watson, whose property he is. And she's done me no wrong. How could I do this? And he says his conscience scorched him. And he sat there and he abused himself about himself. He had grandpa in his bones. And so his conscience, which can sometimes be an idiot. Disney had it wrong about Jiminy Cricket. You can't always listen to your conscience unless it's been formed by the Word of God. Your conscience sometimes tells you the wrong stuff because your mom yelled at you a lot and you formed your conscience. And now it berates you over the wrong things. Or your daddy. Or Bill O'Reilly. Or somebody. But see, the thing is, it's genius of Mark Twain to say that this boy has a crisis of conscience. He thinks, what am I going to do? I've done a terrible thing. I've stolen property. He's talking about a man. From people who've done me no wrong, and he can't see. He's talking about a man who's just wanting to get back with his wife and his kids who have been ripped and stolen away from him and himself having been stolen out of liberty and out of dignity. It's a beautiful picture of the conflict that can happen that we don't even realize that we can get topsy-turvy. And it's worth asking, when you get really riled up about some social issue, is that grandpa? Is that the Democratic Party? Is that the Republican Party? Or is that the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, and it's part of your growing discipleship, your growing influence under his care and his concern, where you find yourself roused with passionate interest and deepening compassion? Who directs you? How are you directed? All authority has been given to me. Jesus has the power, but he also has the right to execute that power and to call us to himself. Now, one of the things that he does with that power that is so interesting, the things that he does with that authority, is he doesn't tell his disciples, therefore, arm yourselves and bully people into the kingdom of God. He doesn't tell them to make laws to force people into Christianity, to force them into baptism. He says, teach them. Teach them? Isn't that amazing? Because it's a gentle and peaceable kingdom that he's setting up. It's a new kind of reign. And every kind of mention of the gospel or the good news is in the gospels is the good news of the kingdom. And Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom. See, he thinks that him being king of the world is really good news for people who are already under the influence of kingdoms that are deforming them, that are making them misshapen. And he knows that when his kingdom comes into people's life, the net result is they have a way to quiet themselves. They have a way to overcome despair, purposelessness. They get joy. The poor have the good news preached to them. They heal the diseased and the sick and the afflicted are met with his compassion. And so we are those who have come up and responded to it, and we are those who are getting to help broker it, this good news that we are baptized into, that we do not exist for ourselves. We are initiated into another community and have another name placed on us, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the question next, after asking how are you directed, is to say, well, how do you quiet yourself? Jesus thinks the way to do it is to come under his authority and to listen to all the things that he taught. He'll teach you how to be a human. He'll teach you about what to be concerned about. He'll teach you a manner of living and a way of thinking that can help you in all the stuff that you're doing. And he is with you till the end of the age. So he's actually present in all the work that you do and all the relationships you're in. So you can count on his resourcefulness. We're in a time now where people are saying really helpful psychological things. I really think that. Really helpful. But the question I always come back to is, how do you get the authority to say it? Robert Bella, sociologist who wrote a book called Habits of the Heart, has this lady that he refers to, Sheila something or another, who says, she calls her own religion Sheilaism. Because her name is Sheila. It's clever. I believe in God, she says. I'm no religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way, though. It's Sheilaism. It's just my own little voice. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess, take care of each other. I think he would want us to take care of each other. Be gentle with yourself. That is not bad advice. It's really good advice. But on what basis? How do you know you shouldn't be harsh with yourself? How can you have sanction to be gentle with yourself? Well, you listen to the authority of Jesus Christ, who is a good shepherd. You remember my friend Virginia and yours? Only two types of people in the world that deal with sheep, butchers and shepherd, and our Lord's no butcher. And our Lord is the one who looks on the helpless and harassed with compassion. And he says, I am gentle. And when you take my yoke upon you, you may find rest for your souls. So you are sanctioned to be gentle to yourself on the basis of the King of the universe seeing you and knowing everything about you and yet being gentle. But if you don't have that king part, you just walk around saying, I'm just going to be gentle with myself. How do you know you're doing it right? Or that you're allowed to? Or how do you know that when Brené Brown tells you that you're enough? That's great. That you shouldn't let shame rule the day. Fantastic. What's the sanction? How do I know I shouldn't be deeply ashamed every time I walk anywhere? You know that movie, The Help, in 2011? Which may have been, in America terms, 1911. That's how far back it was. Viola Davis has that great line of this African-American woman who's loving all these white people's children. With her own deep pain, her own deep anguish, she still pours herself out in this beautiful character towards these little children. She says to him, you is kind. You is smart. You is important. It's touching, it's stirring to watch these scenes and to watch the little girl say it back to her. It's a fantastic affirmation, but what if you're not able to give it to yourself? Like, what if you're not kind? I could tell myself I'm kind all day long, but you know what? If I have a lie at the center of my being, it is not really helping me to convince myself otherwise. Because you know what? I'm not that kind. Sometimes I am. But sometimes I'm embarrassingly unkind. And I'm sure not that smart. Sometimes I seem it, and I certainly try to act it. But sometimes I'm just really foolish. And I spend a lot of time trying to be and become important. But turns out maybe I'm not so important after all. So how do I assure myself? How do I quiet myself when I hear, "You're unkind! How could you be so unkind? What is wrong with you, you fool?" How do I talk myself off that ledge? If the little voice, my Sheilaism voice, isn't telling me sweet things. Or if it is, how do I know to trust it? And this is where the authority of Jesus is such a relief. Because he's baptizing you. When you come into his midst, he's baptizing you into his life. And he's saying, here's what you really, really want. Not just someone to tell you you're kind, but someone to tell you that no matter how deeply unkind you've been, that he'll never let you stop mattering to him. That no matter how foolish you become and no matter how much deep rebellion you've got, yet still, in his authority to pronounce you clean, those things aren't the main issue. You are one with him. You are welcome to him. And you have now the sanction by coming under his authority to quiet your own indicting self. I can be patient with myself because Christ is unlimitedly patient with me. If I don't know that, I can't be sure about my own patience with me or with any other selves. That's why the authority of Jesus is so important, because it gives you sanction for a lot of the psychological truths that people are discovering are so important. They just don't have the sanction behind them, the authority behind them, the right to deliver them, the right to stand on them. Jesus says his words and his authority are something that you can stand on, so that no matter how much condemnation you feel, you can say, yeah, but Jesus Christ told me there was no condemnation for me. On Friday night, I'll close with this story. I was driving home. I asked Kathy if I could get anything. She said, why don't you get some pizza for the boys? I have never yet needed to be persuaded to follow through with that, considering myself one of them boys. And I called Mr. Little John's Domino's, we'll call it. That's the conflagration of six pizza places at once, because I don't want to say who I called. And a young woman answered the phone. Her name was, we'll call her Veronica, which was not her name, but I don't want to reveal her name. And I said that question I always ask to the people when they answer the phone. Mr. Little Caesar John's T's Domino's. How can I help? Hey, do y'all have any specials on today for carryout? Can't wait to hear what it is. She says, yes, we do, with some amount of verve. We have a good one, two large pizzas for the price of one. I said, well, fantastic. That sounds great. I'll have that. And I made my order. And I said, about how much is a large pizza? She said, it'll wind up being about $16. I said, super, Veronica, let's roll with that option. And she, okay, 1 second, sir. Do. Okay, Greg, that will be, she called me Greg. I'm Greg in some places. That'll be $21.85. I said, okay, but wait, Veronica, you just said it would be $16, which is, it seems to me, different than $21.85. And she said, oh, well, no, that's what the computer, it gave you the discounts. It must just be tax. And I said, well, no, Veronica, that's like 30%. That's clearly not tax. That's not the tax. And she goes, well, you know, a large pizza is like $14, and so two pizzas would be like $28. You're getting like $7 off. And I said, well, that is a swell discount, but it's not the one you told me I was going to get. You told me I was going to get two large pizzas for one large pizza price. So $14 and then the tax on that about $16, that seems about right. She was starting to wilt. I was not. And I said, Veronica, I don't think you're trying to be deceptive here. I think what's happening is you're telling me what you've been told to tell me, but your computer is not carrying out the wishes. Is there somebody you can talk to about this, that you can ask about this? Because it sounds like the computer's not doing the thing it should do. I wasn't expecting her to do all the math. I know that you're not supposed to think in these settings that they just have a computer do everything. I'm serious. I'm not trying to insult her. I just think it's supposed to come out with the number. And she's like, well, this is what the computer says. This is what it is. And this was what was alarming me, because the computer wasn't right. So then the manager finally comes. I'm sorry, sir, if you heard her say it was two for the price of one, that's not the special. If you thought she said that, and I said, well, I didn't just think she said it. I know she said it. Here's what she said. And then I verbatim told him, and I said, she was as sweet as she could be, as respectful, as courteous, as kind. I don't think she's trying to give me the runaround. I just think if she tells me this, this is what it ought to be. And they... a sort of general helplessness and just pervaded everything. And all he could say, I'm sorry, that's just not the special. It's two larges for $10 or something. And I said, well, that would make sense of the 21. But anyways, I just think you got to figure out how to not say that this is the deal and then not be able to carry it out. At this point, I don't want the pizzas anymore. I've already missed my window. I was already driving up the mountain. I've already passed all the places. This was a long conversation, as you can tell. And then I hung up. And I was very proud of myself. And I thought, oh, no. Like, I just carried on and on about $6. What is wrong with me? Like, that is uncharacteristic. Like, I usually am pretty generous and gracious in those situations. And I was tired, sure, and the bad guys had just beaten the good guys in two baseball games back to back. And I was, I've just been angry lately. And then poor Veronica. And I was thinking, oh, Steve Brown used to say, never tell people you're a pastor, but if they find out, don't let them be surprised. And then I was also thinking, like, boy, I have just not done any good service to Jesus here. Like, I'm going to walk in there someday, and I'm going to have a note. Here's Greg, who belabored the point about $6. And I've ruined this little girl's night, this young woman's night. She sounded young to me. So I said, I'm sorry, Lord. And I called her back. And I says to her, that's Huck Mike. I says, Veronica, I think we just spoke on the phone a moment ago. And to reassure her swiftly, I was very dishonoring to you. And I'm really sorry about that. I shouldn't have carried on and on as I did. I'm really sorry for making you feel that way. And she said, oh, thank you so much for calling me back. This is only my fourth day on the job. Which I had an intuition that that might be the case. I said, well, don't you worry about it. I was wrong. I'm really sorry. You're doing great. I was trying to be reassuring, and we ended. And it occurs to me, I don't think I would have used to have done that. I didn't. Wasn't excited to do that. But one of the things that the authority of Jesus means is that you've come under this authority to obey all that he has commanded, but some of what he's commanded is that you don't have your own self to represent anymore, and your own transgressions and meannesses and unkindnesses don't rule the roost of your life. His sacrifice does. And so we can clamor all we want about putting our Ten Commandments in courthouses, our condemnation in courthouses is what it seems to me. But one of the things we get to disciple people in is saying, we're trying to learn to follow Jesus, but sometimes, in unguarded moments, our true selves come out, and we act in embarrassing ways that hurt people. They're mean. And even then, we get to be a disciple of Jesus and listen to his authority that says, well, yeah, but you're learning to care for people, not to make them have a miserable night. You're learning to value people more than $6. And if I was left with my own self and said, okay, I confess to that girl, now I'm good. What authority would I have to say that? How do I know that's good? Maybe that's not enough. But if you listen to the authority of Jesus, who was numbered among the transgressors, and who for our iniquities was crushed, because it was the Lord's will to crush him, and the punishment that was due us was upon him, so that we might get peace. It's peace we get to share, whether in commands, or whether in gentle whispers, or whether even in our own repentances, and we have the sanctioned authority of heaven to direct us in how to think and to quiet us when we failed. Oh, put your trust in the love that made the worlds, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. Amen.